I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 to verse 18, picking up from where we left off last week. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So a few weeks ago, I sat down and I mapped out Hebrews. How long would it take us to go through this letter? And I had it mapped out to be wrapped up before the end of the year. And I told Nick, and I said, you guys know Nick kind of helped me organize the services and things like that. And I said, I think I could do this before the end of the year. And he's like, yeah, you know, if you get bogged down in the weeds, Hebrews is the kind of book that can really get you twisted up in knots. It can really, you could spend lots and lots and lots of time on very, very little verses in Hebrews. You could really get bogged down. So I was like, we're not getting bogged down. We're going to power through. We're going to be done with Hebrews before the end of the year. And I told my wife, Melissa, that. And she was like, that's a terrible idea. You should, there's no way you're going to be able to get done with Hebrews before the end of the year. And she was right. My wife was right. And so this week, I picked this text and I set up for this text and what we needed to communicate from this text. And then I decided, like, this is going to have 2 weeks. We're going to have to spend 2 weeks on this text. And that's the second time I've extended our map through Hebrews. So we're already, you know, pushing it 2 weeks back. And I imagine, given the way it's going, this might be, I don't know, maybe we'll be done with Hebrews before next summer. But that's okay. This is an excellent use of our time. This is an excellent book to get bogged down in. And so this morning, I had some goals, but I've kind of condensed that goal into one goal, which is to convince you to see the goodness and the glory of Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king. I want you to see that Jesus is the prophet, the priest, and the king, and that he is the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, and the perfect king. He is all of those things, and he is perfect in all of them. Hebrews is largely about how the covenant that we are a part of in Christ is better than the covenant that came through Moses. And this is because the covenant head that we have in the new covenant is better than the covenant head that we had in Moses. Moses was the head of the covenant at Sinai. What was given to him for the people of Israel was given through him. He was the leader. And what we have comes through Christ. And it's better. Under the old covenant, you had this separation of powers, kind of like what you're supposed to see in the American political bodies of the legislator and the judicial branch and the executive branches. You had the prophets, the priests, and the kings. They all had unique and important roles for the people of Israel. Well, this morning, I want to show you how Christ is the prophet, the priest, and the king. You know those guys who can do it all. They're smart and they're athletic and they make good choices and they can play music and they have a super cool truck. I don't know what it is. Oh, those guys that just have everything together, right? Jesus is him. He is the guy who has it all together. He is the triple threat, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And this isn't just a random list of things that Reformed theologians have come up with. It's actually here, and it's amazing. Throughout the Old Testament, you have prophets, you have priests, and you have kings, but you never have someone who holds all three offices in a formal sense. So in Moses and in David, you have examples of men who sometimes they hold one office formally, and then they sometimes act like the other office. So for instance, Moses was a prophet who functioned as a covenant mediator, an intercessor, but in ways that look priestly. And he exercised leadership in a way that looks kingly. But he was not a Davidic king. And he was not Aaron, the priest. He was the prophet Moses. In David, he is explicitly the king. And sometimes he functions prophetically. He occasionally participates in worship in priest-like ways. And he wears an ephod and he blesses the people and he offers sacrifices. But he's not a priest. The distinctions are very important. There's the Davidic king and the Levitical priest and the prophet of God. They're all separate institutions. But Jesus is all three. And he performs his responsibilities in those offices perfectly. So my goal this morning is to show you that Jesus is the prophet and the priest and the king, and to show you how perfect he is in those roles. So we're going to go through this text one time and see that Jesus is in fact prophet, priest, and king. And then we're going to go through the text again to see how perfect he is in those roles. So let's dive right in. First of all, we see that Jesus is the prophet. We find this all over this text, but I just want to really quickly define what is a prophet? What does it mean to be a prophet? First of all, we see that Jesus is the prophet. He is the man who is appointed by God to speak God's word to God's people, calling them to covenant faithfulness and warning them of consequences of rebellion. You guys don't have to write all this down. I just wanted to get it up there so it's nice and clear for you, okay? So in Deuteronomy chapter 18, you see this promise. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, and he's talking to Moses here, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded. So the prophet receives God's word. He declares God's word. He explains and applies the covenant. He exposes covenant breaking. He calls God's people to repentance. He announced covenant judgment, and he announces covenant blessing and restoration. Now, in the day of Kamehameha, the king over the first guy who unified Hawaii, right? He had these guys. They were called kukini. They were runners. He would give them a word, and they would run across the island, and they would tell the people on the other side of the island what to do. And here's what they did. They would run up and they would say, Kamehameha says this. They did not run up and say, hey, I'm Steve. I think you should do this. They wouldn't say that. Why? Because there weren't any Steves in Hawaii at that period of time. And two, it wasn't their word. It wasn't what they thought was good. They were saying, the king has said this and you better obey. And they knew that if they didn't, there would be consequences. That is what the prophet does. And in verse 12 of our text this morning, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is the one who says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praises. Jesus is the prophet of prophets. He takes on this office. We read in Deuteronomy 18, when we read in Deuteronomy 18, we're reading a prophecy of a future better prophet who would more perfectly take on that office and represent God to the people. And we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. So in John chapter 6, after feeding the 5,000, the people say, this indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world. In John chapter 7, again, we see when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. They are pointing to Deuteronomy being fulfilled. In Acts chapter 3, Peter says, explicitly quoting Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. This establishes Christ as the covenant promised, the covenant prophet promised through Moses. Jesus is the prophet of God. He's the prophet. But he's also the priest. Everybody say Jesus is the prophet. But he's also the priest. Everybody say Jesus is the priest. You guys need to give it a little more oomph when you say it, okay? A priest was a man appointed by God to represent the covenant people before God, offering sacrifices for their sins and interceding on their behalf. The prophet answers the question, how can sinful people hear from a holy God? The priest answers the question, how can sinful people approach a holy God? And the Old Testament's answer to the second question, how can a sinful people approach a holy God, is this. You need a mediator, and somebody's got to die. And so, the priesthood is established. If you were to look throughout Exodus and Leviticus, you would see the establishment of the priesthood, and the major responsibilities were to represent the people of God before God. And this is pictured throughout Exodus 28, if you were to read that, you see this picture of the high priest literally carrying the names of the tribes of Israel on his shoulder, over his heart, when he entered God's presence. He would bear the names of the people and go before a holy God. And he would offer sacrifices for sins. In Leviticus 1 through 7, you see how all these details as to how the priest receives the sacrifice, he handled its blood, and presents it before God according to the commands. So the priest makes atonement for the people. This reaches its climax on the Day of Atonement every year in Leviticus 16, when the high priest entered the most holy place with sacrificial blood. And he intercedes for and blesses God's people. The priest stood between a holy God and a sinful Israel, and he blesses the people, and he intercedes for them on their behalf to God. And then he comes and he teaches God's law. This sometimes gets forgotten, but throughout Leviticus 10, you see that priests were to distinguish between holy and common, clean and unclean, and to teach the people of Israel all the statutes the Lord has spoken. And then finally, they guard the holiness of God's dwelling. They guarded the holiness of God's dwelling place, the temple. They served as at the sanctuary and protected its holiness. Sinful people couldn't wander around. You notice when after service is over, you're going to have a bunch of kids running around, right, in here, in the sanctuary. In the temple, that was a no-go. The priests were guarding the holiness of the temple. In our text this morning in verse 9, we see that Jesus takes up this priesthood. It says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And that is pointing back to the Old Testament, where an animal dies because of the people's sin, and then the priest who represents the people before God eats the sacrifice associated with their guilt. You see, the general requirement in Leviticus 6, the priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. A few chapters later, Moses gets really angry at the sons of Aaron because they make the sacrifice and then they don't eat it. So you have this picture. The people sin, the substitute dies, the priest identifies with and bears the people's iniquity and eats the sacrifice. Later in the Old Testament, in places like Psalm 75 and Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 25, you have this picture of the wrath of God being a cup. The cup of the wrath of God that is going to be drunk by wicked people, poured out on those who have sinned. And yet we see that the priest, Jesus, takes that upon himself. In our text this morning in verse 17, it says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now that word there, the propitiation word, that sounds like a fancy word. It just means atonement. He's atoning for, he is paying for the sins of the people. He is paying the ransom that is owed for their sins. Later in chapter 4 of Hebrews, we see that Jesus is the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, the Son of God. Jesus is the priest. So, Jesus is the prophet. Everybody say prophet. And Jesus is the priest. Everybody say priest. And he's also the king. Everybody say Jesus is king. Now, king, we're probably more familiar with this, right? Because more than Israel had kings. A king was a man appointed by God to rule over God's people under God's authority, protecting them from their enemies and leading them in righteousness. The king ruled God's people according to God's word. So we see that his responsibilities were to rule God's people according to God's law. So in Deuteronomy chapter 17, you see that the king wasn't this autonomous ruler who was above the law. He was actually under the law of God. He was meant to make his own copy, write his own copy of God's law, and read it throughout his life and fear the Lord and obey his commands. And he was to administer righteousness and justice. This becomes one of the great expectations for the Davidic king. And he is to protect and deliver God's people from their enemies. David becomes the great picture, this king who goes out against the enemies who threaten God's people and delivers them. And he is meant to shepherd God's people. This may be the most important image for understanding biblical kingship. God tells David in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." One and the same. The prince is the shepherd. The king is the shepherd of the people. He isn't merely supposed to exercise power. He's supposed to use his power for the good of the flock that is entrusted to him. He is meant to lead God's people in covenant faithfulness. This becomes painfully obvious throughout 1 and 2 Kings. When the king follows Yahweh, what happens to the people? They do great. When the kings are evil kings, if you read 1 and 2 Kings, you have this tragic line of kings, and most of them are awful. And yet, when you have a good king, it leads the nation towards faithfulness. They prosper. And when the king embraces idolatry, he drags the nation into idolatry with him. And they end up in exile. Good, righteous king, prosperous nation. Bad, wicked king, a nation that crumbles and goes into exile. The king rules, judges, protects, delivers, shepherds God's people under the authority of God. And we see that in our text this morning in verse 5, the first text. It says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, but Christ." Right? So we're talking about the world to come being subjected, being given a ruler, a sovereign king who will reign, and it's not the angels. The angels are amazing. If we had an angel leading us, we would be a happy people. We would have a strong leader. And yet, not to angels, but to Christ. Christ is king. In verse 7, it says, "You have crowned him with glory and honor. That's repeated in verse 9. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Verse 11 of this text. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. This is showing that he is the righteous judge as he sanctifies the people. He is more than any Davidic king leading in righteousness and leading his people to be righteous. He is the good and righteous king who judges impartially and in righteousness and sanctifies his people. In verses 14 and 15, we see that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus is the conquering king who goes out to battle and makes war against evil and comes back victorious and delivers his people. Now we're in a really weird season as a culture. We don't like kings. We don't like princes and knights on horses with swords who go out and do battle. We like the underdog. We like the anti-hero. We like the unlikely guy that no one is looking to be the hero. He's going to sneak in and become the hero. It's not the kind of story that we're in as Christians. We have a mighty, righteous king who goes out to battle and makes war, and he does so in power and majesty, and he reigns. He conquers evil, and he delivers his people. He is the good shepherd. He is the one who makes us righteous like him. He is the one who delivers us and sanctifies us and makes us more like him. Jesus takes on the office of prophet, priest, and king. Everybody say prophet, priest, and king. Jesus takes on these offices. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And I want you to see not just that he is the prophet, priest, and king, but that he is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Because what we have throughout the Bible are pictures of very broken, sinful prophets, priests, and king. None of them are perfect. None of them do it in total righteousness. And yet Jesus comes, and he does all three, and he does all three perfectly. We see this by, and it's really important that we see this by observing the humility of Christ, the descent of this text. When we talk about this text, what you need to see is it's talking about Jesus descending, being humble, like what we read in Philippians chapter 2 a little bit ago, what we'll read again from Philippians chapter 2 toward the end of this time together. We observe that Christ came from God to man to the grave. This text shows the greatness and glory of Christ by showing his humility. His descent is so great that reading this text can feel weird because you're talking about Jesus being lower than the angels. In verses 7 and 9. You're talking about everything not being in subjection to Jesus in verse 8. There are things that are outside of his submission. You're talking about Jesus being made perfect in verse 10, which sounds like you're saying Jesus wasn't perfect at some point. You're talking about Jesus having a source in verse 11, which makes him sound like he has need. You're talking about Jesus being made like his brothers in verse 17, which makes it sound like Jesus was made at some point, like he was put together and constructed just like we were. In chapter 1, we read about Jesus being begotten, which is weird language that we never use. What does begotten mean? We read that the firstborn is brought into the world, which sounds like he's what? Born before everyone else and then brought into the world just like we are. This language is so striking that if you weren't familiar with the Old Testament and you're not consistent with your use of phrases and words throughout the context of this letter and the rest of the Bible, you could very easily start a cult. You could start a cult right now. It could become a group of people who claim Jesus isn't God, or at least that he isn't God in the same way that God the Father is. This language is offensively extreme in how it describes Jesus, the lowliness, the humility of Jesus. And that's on purpose. The author knows what he's doing. The author knows that you're going to hear it and you're going to think, oh, we're talking about God? This language is intentional because it shows us something surprising about Jesus. His humility doesn't take away from his greatness. His humility is a part of his greatness. None of this means that Jesus wasn't God and then somehow became God. Jesus has always been God. What changed is that the eternal Son, who has always been God, who created the world by the power of his word, that God took on human nature and became truly man. And that matters because prophet, priest, and king are offices that God gives to men. These are offices for men. God's covenant with man needed to be fulfilled by a man. A man needed to speak God's word faithfully. A man needed to stand before God on behalf of his people. A man needed to rule God's people in perfect righteousness. And where every other prophet, priest, and king failed, Jesus came as the perfect man and fulfilled all three offices perfectly. So again, what I'm trying to communicate is this incredible, incomprehensible perfection that Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king, which is obtained by an indescribable humility. Last week we talked about how humility is not, it's not hot right now. People aren't really into humility, right? We're the influencer society. We're the end zone dance society. And yet, God, who created and sustains all things, became humble. I want you to see how perfect Jesus is as a prophet. Do you understand that Jesus is the prophet and the word? For generations throughout the Old Testament, you have men who are raised up to declare, "Thus saith the Lord." What you have in Jesus is a man raised up to say, "I'm God. Here's the word." God stopped relying on men to reveal his word. The very word of God by which the universe is created, the Christ, became man. He took on flesh and dwelled among us, as John 1 says. John tells us that when we see Jesus, we see the glory of God. Why? Because he's God. Jesus reveals God perfectly. Why? Because he's God. And yet, somehow, mysteriously, in humility, taking on human nature to be a man, to dwell among us, and as our text this morning says, to tell of the name of God to his brothers, those he has become brothers to. The humility of God, not just to send his word to man through a prophet who is distant, but to become man himself and to be the word to those he is making into his brothers. That is miraculous. Do you see the humility of Christ in coming to man to be the perfect prophet? Jesus himself, the word of God, fulfills the office of prophet perfectly. I want you to see how perfectly he fulfills the office of priest. The priest who would offer the perfect sacrifice and who would be the perfect sacrifice. No other priest can do that. He is the perfect priest, living a holy and honorable life before God, understanding the weakness of the people, taking on himself the responsibility to go and represent the people before God. And he is the sacrifice he offers himself. It is spotless and without blemish because it is Christ himself, God become man, the eternal, infinite, holy God of the cosmos and all of his perfection that is offered us as an atonement for sin. The only righteousness that could satisfy God's wrath is God's righteousness. Jesus is the perfect priest. He's also the perfect king. The king who would lead and deliver and reign in justice, and the servant who lays down his life for the people. Do you understand? Not an untouchable Air Force One Secret Service protected Jesus. A front lines, my life for yours, king. The shepherd and lamb. He is the perfect king. All of this reveals how much better the new covenant that we have in Christ is than the covenant given under Moses. Under Moses' covenant, no single person could carry the weight of everything God was promising. There was a prophet who could speak God's word, a priest who could offer a sacrifice, a king who could rule and lead God's people, and an animal that had to die. But when Christ comes, all of those lines converge. The prophet is himself the word. The priest is himself the sacrifice. The righteous king is himself conquered by the righteousness of God. And it is through this great humility, this miraculous humility, that Christ is raised perfectly and eternally. And this is why he is enthroned. And so let's reread this text, knowing that Christ is the eternal God, whose great work it is to take on the offices given to man. Start in verse 7. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection to his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he let nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Do you see the glory of the humility of Christ? We read Philippians chapter 2 as our confession of belief. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is because of Christ's humility that he is risen to reign on your behalf as your prophet, your priest, and king in perfection for all of eternity. And all glory goes to him. Now, since I'm splitting this sermon in two, I'm going to give you some homework. I'm going to give you some homework in preparation for next week. Go home, read this text every day until next Sunday and marvel at the humility and exaltation of Christ. One of the things that I've said a few times is that instead of giving you really, really practical points of application all the time, when we come to texts like this, the most practical thing for you to do is to respond by worshiping Christ. Respond by praying that you would see more of Jesus and that you would be in awe of him and who he is and what he has accomplished. That is the most practical thing you can do. If I come up here and I give you a bunch of practical rules to go and follow throughout the day, but I do not tell you to look first at Christ, that will crush you. But if before you take up practical obedience in the day-to-day living, you look to the one who is not just declaring to you the Word of God, but is the Word of God himself, who is not just going before you to represent you to God, but lays down his own life to cover and atone for your sin, and he is interceding for you. If you look and see that Jesus is the one who is conquering your sin and the one who has the power of death, he is the one who is going to have victory in that. Look to that first. Let that be your constant reality. Let that be what is most true. Not that I need to go obey, but that Christ has obeyed. Not that I need to cover my sin, but that Christ has covered my sin. Not that I need to somehow escape death, but that Christ has conquered death. That is all of your hope. It is all of your hope in him. All of the obedience that you are commanded to walk in must be an overflow of a heart that has thrown itself at the mercy of Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And so go home, read this text over and over again, and pray that the Spirit would give you the ability to comprehend a fraction more each day of the incredible work that is accomplished in Christ. See his glory, see his humility, see his exaltation, and marvel at these things. And when we come to the practical, you will be so much better equipped to respond in obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We praise you for your word, how powerful it is, how clear it is. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the miracle, the mystery, the majesty of Christ taking on these offices of man to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. We pray, Father, that you would help us as we go from here this week, that we would go home, that you would illuminate this text for our minds and our hearts, we would have open ears to hear it, and that we would be in awe of Christ. We know that that is the solution to every single thing. Every idolatry, every anxiety, every despair, every lust. The solution to all of it is seeing Christ magnified. So, Father, we pray that you would help us as a body to proclaim these truths to one another and to believe them. We ask this boldly in the name of Christ. Amen.